The term marginalize is a word that we hear quite a bit these days. It's actually not a new word. It can be found as far back as the 1870s, but it's taken on new meaning in recent years. The word literally means to treat a person or a group or even a concept as insignificant or peripheral. Usually we hear it with regard to people or groups of people who are shunned, ignored, isolated by the rest of society, usually because of their ethnicity, could be because of their gender, or it might be their lifestyle. As we examine Jesus' interaction with individuals, we come to a person in John chapter 4 who fit all three categories. And this morning I want to address the subject of Jesus and the isolated. John introduces the scene in the first four verses of chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, meaning John the Baptist, although it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went once more to Galilee. Little competition going on there, not by Jesus, but by others who were comparing. And so Jesus thought, it's best to leave here and go back to Galilee. Verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. It's an interesting verse. The word had to is a Greek phrase that means to be necessary. And in fact, if you look at a map of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, you would think that the most direct route from Jerusalem to Galilee would be right through Samaria. I mean, if they had GPS back then and you went shortest route, that's what it would tell you. Go straight north. But, as we're going to find out, Jews didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. They didn't want to go into Samaria at all. They would go all the way across the Jordan outside the land of Samaria and make this great big out-of-the-way trip just to avoid that land because they couldn't stand the Samaritans. And yet Jesus felt this compulsion. I have to go through Samaria. So why were these Samaritans so put off by the Jewish people? It goes back a little bit in history. If you'll remember in the Old Testament times, there was a point at which the nation Israel split in half. You had the northern tribes, which retained the name Israel, and then you had the southern tribes that called themselves Judah. Now, within Judah was the city of Jerusalem. That was the capital. And that remained the capital for Judah. But Israel needed a new capital. And so they built a city in the northern nation and called it Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the Assyrians brought in people from other nations they had defeated and transplanted them into Israel. These were non-Israelites. And the Israelites who were left ended up intermarrying with them, and you ended up with this mixed breed, as the Jewish people saw it, a mixed ethnic group that became known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans did not worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They had their own gods. They had their own temples. They developed their own theology. They had their own way of doing things. And so the Jews, which were the residents of Judah, came to despise the Samaritans. And the Samaritans didn't really like them either. So there was this animosity that was happening between these two groups. But when Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria, he wasn't talking geographically. He was on a mission. He knew there was somebody there that he was to meet and to minister to. And so we see in verses 5 and 6, So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. This tells us that Jesus was very much human. He got tired. He was worn out. They traveled everywhere on foot. They had gone quite a ways. Now, when it says the sixth hour, understand that in their thinking, the day began at sunrise. So the sixth hour would put you at about noon, the hottest part of the day. He sits down by the well. We see in another verse that his disciples go into town to buy food, so he's there by himself. And into this scene appears an unsuspecting woman whose life is about to be changed forever. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is not so much concentrate on the particulars of the conversation, but to see how Jesus reached out to this person that, in our terminology, we would call marginalized. Someone who was isolated from the community. Somebody that was shunned by most of the people. And see how Jesus was able to interact with this individual and bring her to the truth. And the first lesson we learn here is that Jesus started a conversation. Seems very simple, but that's where it begins. In verse 7 and 8, we see, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan." "Samaritan woman, you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. That's the understatement of the week, to say that Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Actually, literally what it says is, Jews don't use dishes that Samaritans use. So when Jesus said, "Could you give me a drink?" he was breaking that social custom, because he was going to drink from this cup or this whatever it was that she drew water from. But the main thing to understand here is he began a conversation. And in those days, this was a conversation that should never have happened. At that time, men and women rarely conversed publicly. Husbands didn't even talk to their wives in public. That was left to be done at home. So she was a woman. And not only was she a woman, she was one that pretty much everyone ignored or isolated. She had a complicated past. Somebody might have said, "Jesus, being seen talking with her could damage your reputation. Don't you know who she is? Don't you know where she's been? Don't you know who she's been with?" To which Jesus would say, "Doesn't matter. No matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done." He cared about her. So, due to her ethnicity, she was a Samaritan, her gender, she was a woman, and her lifestyle, we're going to find out she was rather loose in morals. Jesus should never have even spoken to this woman. But he did. This goes to show that ethnic and religious prejudice is the background of this story. And while we see that very much in our own world, and sad to say, even in our own culture, it's nothing new. This kind of prejudice goes way back. And we know historically that the Jews were often the targets of such bigotry, but they could also dish it out. Remember a guy named Jonah? Boy, he was about as racist as they get. And he was a Jew. He was a Jewish prophet. And he still struggled in that area. And this woman had quite the reputation. Warren Wiersbe calls this the story of the bad Samaritan. We all know the story of the good Samaritan. This is the bad Samaritan. And yet Jesus spoke to her. He started a conversation. All of these facts about her probably explains why she was coming at the hottest part of the day to draw water and why she was alone. The women of the town would usually do that together, and they would do it either early in the morning while it was still cool or toward the evening, again, when it was cooler. They wouldn't go in the heat of the day. She probably came intentionally at that time, knowing that nobody else would be there because they wouldn't want anything to do with her. Frankly, she probably didn't want anything to do with them either. But I want you to notice something. Jesus did not give up his ethnic or his cultural identity to minister to someone of a different ethnic group or culture. He didn't stop being a Jew when he talked to a Samaritan. He didn't stop being the Son of God when he talked to a sinner. And honestly, that's a prejudice many of us Christians need to get over. I remember when I was in grade school, probably first and second grade, girls had cooties. Ooh, I don't want to be around a girl. They've got cooties. And of course, cooties were highly contagious back then, you know. So you didn't talk to girls. You didn't get too close to them. And we laugh about that today. But how many of us are like that with sinners? Oh, don't want to get too close. They might tarnish my reputation. Oh, it might rub off on me. Oh, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Jesus was not concerned about his reputation. He wasn't afraid that his holiness might get tarnished because he's talking to this sinful Samaritan woman. And we need to get over those same kind of prejudices ourselves. There's no doubt that the way Jesus talked, not only to this woman, but women in general, was a break from the status quo. Back in those days, rabbis never talked to women in public. But not only did Jesus talk with women, he healed them. He taught them. He called on them to witness their faith to him. Did you know that the first person Jesus appeared to after his resurrection was a woman? Goes to show that it was not a made-up story, because if you made it up, you wouldn't have made it up that way. He elevated women in his treatment of them for that day and age. He broke with tradition of his day by asking this woman to draw water from the well for him. Now, Jesus didn't break any commandments. He didn't act immorally. But you see that he routinely flouted and sometimes even seemed to take special delight in breaking the nonsensical customs of religion. And you know, we need to be able to tell the difference. Why won't you go to such and such a place? Oh, good Christians wouldn't go there. Really? Where does it say that? Oh, you shouldn't be seen around those people. You know, they got a bad reputation. You know, Jesus hung around tax collectors and sinners. He wasn't so worried about his reputation, was he? And you find there are times when Jesus would break those cultural standards that had no scriptural backing because people mattered more. And maybe when we as Christians get to the point that unsaved sinners matter more than our reputation and matter more than the rules that people build that you don't find in the Bible, maybe we'll reach more of them. Maybe they'll believe our testimony more. Maybe when we tell them that God loves them, they'll actually believe it. When we're able to get past those kinds of things. The lesson here is very clear. We need to have social contact with non-Christians. You say, well, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But it doesn't happen. We ignore this in our churches. The simple fact explains a lot of the apparent powerlessness of the gospel in today's world. We don't see unbelievers come to Christ because Christians don't have contact with them. It has been found out in studies that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they're good for about 2 years for non-believing contacts. People they had already known, people in their family, people their friends, their neighbors, co-workers, whoever. But after 2 years, most Christians have become so insulated, all they spend time with are other Christians. They only go to church or Christian functions or Christian places, and they have no contact with the outside world. You know what the Bible calls that? Salt that has lost its savor. And it isn't good for much. So we need to be in touch. We need to have contact with unbelievers. I like how one person put it. The Holy Spirit can't save saints or seats. And I'm going to be honest with you. That's why you don't hear a lot of salvation messages in church. Because church is where the saints come to be equipped for the ministry out there. We don't find, I'm not going to say any, but you don't find many unbelievers coming to church. It's a hard enough time to get Christians to come to church. This idea that if you build it, they will come, we'll open the doors and the sinners will flood in. Nope, not today anyway. And if the only contacts we have are our brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we going to reach folks with the gospel? We have to be willing to make contact. Now I want you to notice how Jesus started the conversation. He did it by asking a question. And I think this is really important. When we ask a question, for one thing, it's less likely that they get defensive. But it communicates that we value the other person. We believe that they're worth knowing. I think sometimes we as Christians, we're so intent on getting our point across. You know, we want to tell them about Jesus. We want to give them the plan of salvation. We don't even get to know them. I say, we have the answer, but we've got to wait for them to ask the question. If we give them the answer before they ask the question, in their mind they're thinking, oh, I'm just another notch on his belt. Oh, they don't really care about me. They don't even want to get to know me. They just want to score another conversion. Ask questions. Get to know them. Show that you value them as a person. Jesus was known for asking questions. In the Gospels, he asked over 300 questions. We see people asking Jesus almost half of that number. What if we were more like Jesus in that way? What if we took the time and get to know people? And in order to do that, you've got to start a conversation. Second, Jesus sought a commonality. There were a lot of differences between these two. He was a man, she was a woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was holy, she wasn't. A lot of things you could focus on where they were different. Jesus sought a commonality. We're sitting at a well. I'm thirsty, she's getting water. And that's what you see in the following verses. Beginning in verse 8, will you give me a drink? Then verse 10, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and would have given him, he would give you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and won't have to keep coming here to draw water." He found something they had in common, something she could relate to. And what we find when we start these conversations with unbelievers is you begin with the superficial. You begin on the surface. You find out a little more about them. You find out about their family. You find out about maybe where they work or maybe a little bit of what they're interested in. Things on the surface, because that's less threatening. People are willing to talk about those things. Then you go into more substantial. You get to know a little bit more about them. And then, and only then, I would say, you get into the spiritual. If you start with the spiritual, they're going to run. They don't want to hear that. But you begin by getting to know them and letting them get to know you. Be open, be vulnerable. And then you can lead the conversation from the superficial to the more substantial to finally the spiritual. And that's what Jesus does in this conversation. And don't force it. Again, ask questions. Take time. Let it come naturally. We also see here that Jesus only gave the woman as much of the truth as she was prepared to receive at the time. He didn't dump it all on her at once. In fact, he was very creative. First, he asks her for water, and she's like, "Well, you don't have anything to draw from. How are you going to get any water?" And then he says, "Well, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water, and I'd give you living water." Living water is like a spring or a river, something that constantly flows. It's fresh. And she's thinking, "Oh, wow, that's awesome. I wouldn't have to come here all the time to draw this water in the heat of the day." He's got her curiosity and kind of leading her along. He doesn't just come right out and say, "By the way, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. Nice to meet you. What's your name?" Makes the conversation flow. Now, I'll be honest, the next part of the conversation is shocking. Just as the woman is showing some interest, she's ready to be reeled in, Jesus says to her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come back." What? No, Jesus, you didn't go there, did you? Yeah, he did. But what he did here is he solidified his credibility. And he did that in two ways. She replies, "I have no husband," to which Jesus says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five, and the guy you're with now, you're not married to." But notice what he says at the very end of that. "What you have said is quite true." How Jesus solidifies his credibility here: first, this forces the woman to realize he's no ordinary man. Here's this Jew coming out of Judea, has never met her before, doesn't know anything about her, and he's telling her life story? I mean, whoa, you talk about mind-blowing. Mind blown, you know. And she puts two and two together and says, "Wow, you must be a prophet. In order for you to know that about me without being told, that's really something." Well, you get the idea through the Gospels that the people of that time, not only did they think prophets spoke from God, but that sometimes they'd have a special insight into people. So, again, it's leading this woman to understand who Jesus really is. But secondly, and this maybe is more relevant for us, because we don't have that supernatural ability. Jesus did. But I think this also solidified his credibility because he did not judge her. You notice that here? Yes, he pointed out the truth. "Yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five, and the woman or the man you're now with isn't your husband." But you notice he doesn't call her names. Oh, you're just a whore. Oh, you're so immoral. Ugh. I don't even know what I'm doing talking to you here. That's what she would have expected. He doesn't say one word of judgment. In fact, what he does say is complimentary. You're quite right in saying that you don't have a husband. He kind of congratulates her on the half-truth. How are we at doing that? If you're to go outside these walls and ask people on the street, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of Christian? I think a very common response would be judgmental. That's what we're known for. They're judgmental. They're telling everybody they're going to hell. They're telling everybody how bad they are. Now, there's truth in those statements, but if that's what we're known for, we're not going to get anybody to listen to us. Jesus solidified his credibility with this woman by pointing out the truth in a non-judgmental fashion. You say, how do you do that? It's very easy, actually. Very simple. You don't equate the person with the sin they commit. Don't identify a person by their lifestyle. That's not who they are. Maybe it is what they're doing, but that's not who they are. And so often, in hating the sin, we hate the sinner. In judging the sin, we judge the sinner. And trust me, they pick up on that real quick. And Jesus did not do that. Think of the woman that was taken in adultery and put at Jesus' feet. Jesus did not judge her. In fact, at the end of that passage, it says, neither do I condemn you. And then he said, go and sin no more. If he had just said to her, go and sin no more, she may not have even listened. But that's couched in the phrase, I'm not condemning you. How many of us give off that vibe? Or do we come across as being judgmental? When God puts people in our lives, sure, there are things that separate us. You might know something about their past that tempts you to look down on them, but you know Jesus never did that. And looking down on someone will never lead them to Jesus. No one has ever been judged into faith in Christ. Just like no one's never been nagged into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. God told us in Romans 15:7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you. Think of how Christ accepted us, full knowing all of our sin. We are to love the sinner. And when we do, we're going to have a much easier time leading them to Christ. You say, why even bring up her sin at all? Why did he have to go there? You know, he had come to this dusty well to give the woman eternal life, new life for an old life. And I think Jesus realized that in order for this exchange to be complete, he had to dredge up the old so that it could be replaced once and for all. A sick soul cannot be healed without getting to the root of the problem. But it was with tenderness and compassion that he shined a spotlight on the inner recesses of her heart. No one can be saved without realizing that they're lost. And I know it's uncomfortable to confront someone about sin. But Jesus does so with such love and such kindness that instead of defensively running away, she's drawn to him. And Jesus may have realized that this was the one area of her life that had a hold on her more than anything else. We're all sinners, and we all sin in a variety of ways, but I think every one of us has one particular temptation that's harder than all the other ones to overcome. The old King James Version calls that a besetting sin. I think we all have them. And I think this was hers. And Jesus realized that. And in order to get beyond it, it had to be addressed. Before there could be repentance, which is a change of mind and heart that leads to a change of action, she had to be aware of it. But notice, he did not judge her. He simply stated the truth, and she was convicted on her own. It all comes in how it's done. And later, she would go back into town and say, "Come see a man who's told everything I've ever done." Actually, he only mentioned this one thing. But for her, that was her whole life. Jesus solidified his credibility, first by knowing about her, but secondly by not judging her. Now he had her trust. Now she was ready to listen. Next, Jesus sidestepped a controversy. We see that in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that there's a place we must worship, and that's in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." I'm sure the woman was a little bit embarrassed when he revealed his knowledge that she had had five husbands and was living with someone now that she wasn't married to. And so, like most people would do, she tries to divert the conversation elsewhere. Let's talk about something else. Let's bring up a controversy. Let's bring up one of those questions that, you know, people like to argue about. And you're going to find that when you have conversations with people about Jesus. They'll bring up some burning question like, if God is so good, why there's so much suffering in the world? How could a good, loving God send anybody to hell? You know, these kinds of things. You know, if God is so right, why are there so many religions in the world? I mean, these are the kind of questions that you're going to face. When we make it personal, the person we're talking to may try to broaden it, may try to divert our attention. Because it's always easier to talk about theology than our pain or our shame. And you know, one feature of this story is how this woman persistently tries to get Jesus off the track, and Jesus just very lovingly brings it right back to where it needs to be. He doesn't get impatient. He just guides the conversation back to the truth. Now, I don't want to get into the specific details of this debate she brings up. Suffice it to say, when he got personal, she got theological. Try to draw him into a debate. It's a way to getting the conversation off track. But with this Samaritan woman, Jesus gently and briefly dealt with her confusion, but got it back to the real crux of the matter. God is spirit. You're going to worship him, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter if you're here in Samaria or down in Jerusalem. It's the inside that matters. Getting back to the spiritual truth. And then finally, Jesus secured a connection. You see that in verses 25 and 26. The woman said, "I know that Messiah," called Christ, "is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." The New Living Translation renders verse 26 as, "Jesus turned to her and said, I am the Messiah." Now, as much as I like the NIV and the NLT, both of them kind of miss it here. Because in the original Greek language, there is no he at the end of verse 26. Literally, it says, "I that speak to you, I am." In the Greek, that's ego emi, and it's something that Jesus uses quite often, and it translates God's holy name, I am. that I am. When Jesus said to the Jews in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. It wasn't for poor grammar. They knew what he was saying. You're claiming to be God. And he was. I am. Now, yes, she had talked about Messiah, and he was saying, I'm the one you're looking for. But it even goes beyond, he was the Messiah, he is God. Now, again, if he had started here, she'd have probably run away. But by starting a conversation, showing compassion, building credibility, truly listening, he brought her to this place where she's confronted with the truth. He secured the connection from the water at the beginning of this conversation to the living water he promised to his divine identity. And at some point in our conversations, we need to make that connection between the superficial to the spiritual. We must tell them about Jesus. You know, this story beautifully portrays Jesus as a person who ignored the social barriers common in his day based on gender, ethnicity, even religion. In this story, Jesus found that the most receptive person is often the one who is the outcast, that social pariah, the isolated one, the one who is marginalized. There were a lot of differences between her and this woman. Many reasons for him to ignore her. She was a reviled Samaritan. She was a woman. She was a sinner. But none of those things ultimately mattered. And in the end, he gave her living water. You know, the heart of Jesus is filled with love toward people who are rejected by others. How many times do you see that in the Gospels? Those people that nobody wanted anything to do with, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, the Samaritans, the sick, those were the ones Jesus ministered to. His heart went out to them. The people in that Samaritan town knew this woman. They probably avoided her, but Jesus arrived just in time to meet her and to talk about her greatest need. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Shouldn't that be our burden too? Whom do we know today that is marginalized, who's isolated by society, or maybe by the church? How about the member of an ethnic minority in our area? Maybe a member of the LGBTQ+ community. A person addicted to drugs or alcohol. That person that's covered in tattoos or piercings, or the atheist that votes the opposite political party than we do. Whoever it is, they have two things in common. They were created in the image of God, and they're a soul for whom Christ died. And that makes them a person of value. That matters to God, and it ought to matter to us. That makes them worthy of our compassion, our time, and our attention. These are the kind of conversations God wants us to have. If we follow Jesus' example on how to have a spiritual conversation, that's going to help others find Jesus. A lot of lessons that we can learn from this one story. How Jesus dealt with an isolated individual and brought her to Christ. May we do the same. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving these stories in the Gospels of how Jesus loved, how Jesus reached out to those who were marginalized, those who were shunned, isolated by their communities. Give us your heart so that when we encounter these kinds of individuals, we will have your compassion. We will start those conversations, build that credibility, and make the connection that will bring them to Jesus. Give us the wisdom, give us the boldness to do that this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.